Let's go ahead and open to the book of Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 24. It's one of the longest chapters in Genesis. And by God's grace, we'll work through it today. So I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, and I invite you to follow along with me. It is 67 verses long, and it's quite a long chapter, and so I'm going to read the whole thing. I can't cover every little detail, but it's a narrative. You're not supposed to worry about every little detail. So listen closely, follow along. We'll enjoy this narrative together, and then we'll meditate on it together too. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman, to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar on her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing half a shekel and 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. She added, we have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, and said, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring. As soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms, he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister. Thus the man spoke to me. He went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels, and there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Now we're at verse 33. Then food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, "Speak on." So he said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkey, and Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. My master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my clan and take a wife for my son.' I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said to me, 'The Lord, before whom I have walked, will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from my clan and from my father's house. Then you will be free from my oath when you come to my clan. And if they will not give her to you, you will be free from my oath. I came today to the spring and said, 'O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, if now you are prospering the way that I go, behold, I am standing by the spring of water. Let the virgin who comes out to draw water, to whom I shall say, "Please give me a little water from your jar to drink," and who will say to me, 'Drink, and I will draw for your camels also,' let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." Before I had finished speaking in my heart, behold, Rebekah came out with her water jar on her shoulder, and she went down to the spring and drew water. I said to her, "Please let me drink." She quickly let down her jar from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels drink also. Then I asked her, "Whose daughter are you?" She said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the ring on her nose and the bracelets on her arms. Then I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who had led me by the right way to take the daughter of my master's kinsman for his son. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, "Send me away to my master." Her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman remain with us a while, at least 10 days. After that she may go." But he said to them, "Do not delay me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away that I may go to my master." They said, "Let us call the young woman and ask her." And they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" She said, "I will go." So they sent Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "Our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him." Then Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai Roy and was dwelling in the Negeb. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward the evening. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, you are the creator, and we are creatures. You have made us, and therefore you own us. We belong to you. You have the right and the power to rule over every inch of your creation. You, God, have clearly orchestrated wonderful events. Events that have brought all of us here together to worship you, to love one another. And events like what we see with Isaac and Rebekah remind us, God, that you are not a distant God. You are not apathetic towards your creation. You are near, you are involved, you are wise, and you work for the praise of your name. So God, may we humble ourselves before you. Help us to see in this narrative what is true about you and about us, that we might praise you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what, Matt? I think I'm going to need that microphone because I know I'm going to stray from this. So would you mind bringing that up for me? Sorry, I'm a little technical. I always forget to put that thing on because my kids play with it if I have it on before I preach. So thanks, Matt. All right. So here we have a narrative. Genesis is a series of narratives about Abraham and his family. In the most simple, basic way, this is the story of how Rebekah comes to be Isaac's wife. It's a marriage narrative. If you remember back in chapter 22, there was a small message that got to Abraham that was, your family has expanded back in their homeland. And part of what's mentioned there is that Nahor has a granddaughter named Rebekah, which is sort of foreshadowing, right? It's putting everything together that from the family of Abraham is going to come this wife for Isaac. And so this is the beautiful narrative of how the God of heaven and earth keeps his promise to Abraham by providing a wife for Isaac. The emphasis is that God does it. So the key verse to this whole chapter, and one that we will look at again and again and again, is verse 27. When the servant says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Notice the emphasis, right? The Lord has done it. So may the Lord God be praised. There is no doubt in the servant's mind that Rebekah is the one. Now, I say that just carefully because all these modern notions of the one are probably not helpful or biblical, right? So that's not where we're going with this. But there is something true here. Like when we speak of a person that is appointed for a particular purpose, we're not just acknowledging, oh, maybe there's such a thing as fate. What we're saying, though, is that the God of the universe orchestrates events, ordinary events, to serve his purposes. And so Rebekah is the one because she is the one that God has appointed for Isaac. He leads the servant exactly where he's supposed to be. We call this God's providence. God's providence. This is the display of God's sovereignty in ordinary events. So there is a difference between providence and sovereignty. God's providence is the display of his sovereignty in ordinary events. You might say, well, okay, you define for me God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his authority over all creation to accomplish his purposes. So maybe work backwards here so we're on the same page. There is one almighty God. He rules over all creation. That God has a plan and a purpose that he will accomplish. He will do it using both supernatural and ordinary events. Now, we oftentimes think of the supernatural as perhaps miraculous. We ought to think then of the ordinary as providence. Like, you know, meeting the right woman at the right place at the right time. That doesn't just happen, right? God is involved. Now, I know that sometimes if you use words like sovereignty and providence, that can come with a little tension, right? Those are difficult concepts. All Christians believe that God is sovereign. He's the one true God, rules over all of his creation. What we find, though, is tension when we ask the question, well, how does that work? What rules govern God's sovereignty? How does he use his power and authority? And of course, we always want to know, well, how much freedom do we have? But I'm going to suggest to you that perhaps, not those are good questions, and they're fun questions to answer, but perhaps we're starting with the wrong questions. Because, to be honest, we read through the scriptures, we aren't told how God's sovereignty universally works. We aren't told what degrees of freedom we do and don't have. We aren't given a list of rules. So maybe we're searching for the wrong thing. Maybe a better question to ask first is, who is God? What is he like? What do we know about him that would lead us to trust him in areas where we don't fully understand what he is doing?
Because if we aren't sure about how he works, we need to be sure about something. I think the something that we can be sure of is who he is, so that when he works, we will praise him rightly for what he does. The beauty of this whole narrative is that it gives us a glimpse into the workings of God, the providence of God. But the point isn't how God does things as a universal example, but rather that when God works, we praise him for it. So here's your sort of thesis key sentence. The sovereign Lord leads his people in his way so that his promise is known and his name is praised. There's your really long sentence that you can think of while we roll through the narrative. The sovereign Lord leads his people in his way so that his promise is known and his name is praised. I'll give you a summary of the narrative, and as we do, just think about four themes that you see in Genesis 24. First is God keeping his covenant promises. Now, if this is, most of you, look around, have been here for some of Genesis, you know we're talking about covenant promises every week, okay? So buckle up, because we got more Genesis to go. This is what we're always looking at, God keeping his promises. Right, kids? Because does God keep his promises? Thank you. Yes, he does. Absolutely, God keeps his promises. Okay, so first theme, God keeping his covenant and promises. Second theme, God working in ordinary events, right? God's providence. The third theme, prayer that is both asked and answered and the praise of what God has done. So notice in verse 1, it is all about God keeping his promises. Abraham has been blessed as God said he would be blessed. Abraham has a child as God said he would have a child. So in order for the promises to continue, Isaac needs a wife, right? Because in order for Isaac to have offspring that are a multitude, takes two, right? He needs a wife. So Abraham insists, because he's really old, that his servant go and find a wife for Isaac. But he insists that he find this wife outside the land of Canaan. Now, why would Abraham insist that? It could be that Abraham didn't want his son intermarrying with the foreign people, the Canaanites, and worshiping their foreign gods. That would be a legitimate reason. I'm a little bit more inclined to think that Abraham's reasoning for sending his servant outside of the land of Canaan is because Abraham wants to ensure and demonstrate, he's done this before, that when he possesses the land of Canaan, it is by the gift of God, not by something like, you know, the rewards of war or intermarrying with people. So he wants to be clear that when he gets to the land of Canaan, it isn't because Isaac married the right woman. It is because God gave it to them. So he sends his servant away back to his family to find a wife. And he makes the servant take an oath. It's a serious oath, right? He puts his hand under his thigh as if to say, "You're protecting my offspring." And he says, "You've got to find a wife for Isaac." Now the servant, of course, is unsure. Well, what if she doesn't want to come with me? And Abraham says, listen, God is sending his angel ahead. God is going to ensure that this will work. And so Abraham sends his servant in faith. Of course, upon arriving in the land, we have this interesting prayer of the servant. He asks God, okay, I've got all these events that I want to line up. Can you do it to show me the woman? And of course, the woman who gives him a drink and gives his camels, he says, God, that is the one. And who interrupts his prayer, right? It's Rebecca. Rebecca, who is Abraham's relative, gives water to the servant, and runs to give water to the camels, right? So verse 21, I think, is telling. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. I was hoping maybe the Hebrew language would tell us something of this degree, but it doesn't. But in my creative imagination, I just see his jaw dropping, right? She brought my camel's water. Like, this is exactly what I asked for. And he's saying, well, this is what God is doing, right? Because it's the Lord who's prospering my journey. Of course, Rebecca and her family say, come in, we'll feed you and your camels. And before he takes anything, he says, listen, just so there's no mistaking, I want you all to know exactly what I am doing. So verse 34 is the first time he shows his cards. He said, I am Abraham's servant. And that's the part of the narrative where the family's jaws drop. Like, that's who you are? Abraham's servant? Right? He goes on to tell about how the Lord has blessed Abraham. And of course, he has this son by Sarah in her old age. He tells them of the oath that he took. He tells them again, repeats the whole story, his prayer and the Lord's answer. It's a spectacular amount of detail. And it tells us something about what Rebecca's family knew about Abraham. They must have known about God's covenant promises to Abraham. Perhaps Nahor, his brother, could even remember, which I think Nahor's probably dead at this point, but Nahor could remember when God called Abraham out of the land of Haran and said, go to a land I will show you. This has been well known. So when he says, I am Abraham's servant, everybody goes, whoa. And then he says, God has done everything he told Abraham he would do. Again, everybody goes, whoa. Then he says, and you remember Sarah, how old she was and how barren she was? And these are all kind of implications, I think, that they would have understood. Oh yeah, she has a son now. And on top of that, the servant adds, on top of all that God has done for Abraham, I prayed today, this very specific prayer, God answered very specifically, and here I am sitting in front of you, and I'm looking for Rebekah to be the wife of Isaac. So he says, look at verse 49. Yeah, we just cruised through all that content. Verse 49, now he says, if you're going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. He's like, tell me what you're going to do. Are you going to give me Rebekah, or should I pack up and go home? Because he's, I think, notice at this point, he has not eaten. He is ready to go if they are not going to give in. And what is their response? Verse 50. The thing has come from the Lord. Who are we to stop it? Right? We cannot speak good or bad, is what it says. But just translating, right? So it is clear God has done this. Who are we to stop it? Rebekah can go. And apart from this little blurb where they want to keep her for 10 days, which is a little bit of foreshadowing to Laban, if you're not familiar with his story, don't worry. We'll learn why he likes to do that. He has a tendency to delay people. A little sneak peek. Other than that, the family sends Rebekah with hope. And notice, again, these are covenant promises. This is a covenant hope. What do they say to her in verse 60? They blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate him. Now that's an interesting blessing to give, which shows that they understood what God had already promised. Right? If you remember back after Abraham didn't sacrifice Isaac, but the Lord provided the substitute, in Genesis 22:17, God repeats the same promises he's made. I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. So you notice what Rebekah's family is doing? They're looking to the promises that God has made to Abraham and to Isaac, and they're saying, Rebekah, go, God will do it. They know God will do it because they just heard a report about how God had already kept all of his promises to Abraham and even had worked providentially in this prayer. So they send her, and Rebekah makes this long journey, probably took a couple of months, to meet her new husband, right? She sees him. She marries him. That whole last section, what is it, verses 61 through 67, just moves really rapidly. She takes her place in the covenant family. She marries Isaac. She lives in the tent of Sarah. She's a comfort to Isaac. She's hope to Abraham. The promise is continuing. All of this is showing, you know, and guess what we're going to cover next week? Abraham dies. That Abraham and Sarah are done. They have run their leg of the race. It is now time for Isaac and Rebekah to step in. Now, in this whole narrative, it is fun and exciting to look at how God works providentially and how the servant prayers. It's a very interesting story, but don't miss that all throughout this story, the emphasis is not on, wow, what a cool prayer, but wow, what a cool God. What an amazing God. The emphasis is on praise. Verse 26, servant says, the man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord. And then when he's retelling the story in verse 48, he says, then I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord. And after the family agrees to send Rebekah, verse 52, Abraham's servant heard their words. He bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. See, all these events, all of God's providence and the prayer and the promises are all working towards one common goal, the praise of God. This is the one supreme purpose for everything in all of the universe. It is the eternal praise of God. So this is why we can say the sovereign Lord leads his people in his way so that his promise is known and his name is praised. You want to know what the purpose of your life is? It's the praise of God. You want to know why God has you right here, right now? For the praise of God. You want to know why God is going to lead you in any path you may go tomorrow? It is for the praise of God. Like, why does God allow things like cancer? Why does he bring good and bad into your life? It is for the praise of God. Everything is working for one supreme purpose. God is working that his name would be praised. That is why when I look at Genesis 24, I see all of it centering on two verses, or really one verse, verses 26 and 27. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Now, we can use this as sort of a lens through which to see the rest of the narrative, to talk about how God works. But before we get to there, I want to talk, think, and meditate together about who God is. What does this say about who God is? The servant prays that God has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, those two phrases, well, one of them, steadfast love, pretend that that's just one word, okay, because it is in Hebrew, but just pretend it's one word. Steadfast love and faithfulness, these two words are attributes of God. They should cause us to pause and say, who is God? What is he like? What do steadfast love and faithfulness mean? Now, both of those words are impossible to define in one sentence. I'm going to try it anyways, but if you really want a sense of what steadfast love and faithfulness are, I would encourage you greatly to grab your phone and get in your little Bible app and just search steadfast love. Or maybe if you're a little more old school, you can grab a concordance and you can look up the word steadfast love, faithfulness. Just go and do a little study about how God speaks of himself in relation to those two words, and you will be encouraged. Maybe even grab somebody else from the church this week and say, let's go have a cup of coffee and let's talk about God's steadfast love and faithfulness, because a sentence, a sermon doesn't do it justice. But I'm going to try to give you a one-sentence definition of each, because that's what you're supposed to do. I promise you, you'll get better use out of studying that. Kids, you may even ask your mom and dad later, be a great question over the dinner table, what does it mean that God has steadfast love and faithfulness? That'd be a good dinner conversation, kids, for you to start today. All right, let's define them. God's steadfast love is his affection for his people that overflows into relentlessly accomplishing good for his people. I'll say it again, right, for the note takers. God's steadfast love is his affection for his people that overflows into relentlessly accomplishing good for his people. I'll give an easier one for God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is his untiring ability to be who he is and do what he says. So God's faithfulness, his untiring ability to be who he is and do what he says. These, I said, are attributes of God, right? The servant prays that God hasn't forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness, but I say they're attributes of God because this is how God defines himself. One of the most important passages in all of the Bible is Exodus 34, where Moses asks God to show him his glory, and God doesn't. He hides him, right, in the cleft of the rock, and he sees the back of his glory, but what he does is when he walks by Moses, he proclaims his name. He says, Exodus 34, 6, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So this is how God defines himself, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. We can say, very rightly, God is love. It's a New Testament passage, but he's not just talking about love, he's talking about this sort of love, this sort of steadfast love. God is faithfulness. This is who he is. They are attributes. They are elements of his character. And of course, the hope of the servant in Genesis 24 is God has not forsaken his character. God hasn't changed. God hasn't done something different. He has done exactly what he was supposed to do because he is who he says he is, and he does what he says he will do. So I think this is a good point to just say, this is who God is. If someone's not a Christian, maybe, I know everybody here, so I can't really say, well, if you're here and you're not a Christian, but if you know someone who's not a Christian, right, and you can talk to them, And you should realize, like, somebody who's not a Christian should have reasons for not being a Christian. I assume that most people do. Maybe one of the reasons is they aren't really happy about what God says and what God does. And I can really actually understand that. And I think you can too, because God does and says some very difficult things. But you ought to encourage somebody, maybe before they have an issue with what God says and what God does, they should ask who he is. Because if you know who God is, then you will see what he says and what he does through the right lens. Okay, but this is not merely an issue with people who are not Christians. This is an issue with Christians, right? We bump into things all the time. If you're reading your Bible regularly, you're going to do this. You're going to bump into things all the time that you don't like, you don't understand. Maybe somebody will make a claim about God that you think that doesn't mesh with what I believe about God. And the problem is that our human tendency in those situations is to push back and say, God can't be like that. I'm going to explain it away. I'm going to find some other solution. But we all know, like, who are we to tell God who he can and cannot be or what he can and cannot say? Who are we to define who God is? If we bump into something in God's word, boy, that ought to put us back on our heels, not on our defenses. So what do we do when we run into things that we're not so sure about or we don't like? Well, we first must, again, know who God is. We must submit ourselves to his character. Because if first we acknowledge, I know who God is, then when we see God acting or we hear God speaking, we have the right lens through which to understand it, even if we don't quite like it. Okay, if you're not following, I'll give you a good example. I think that this will help. This is a biblical example of where this tension arises. It's at the cross of Jesus Christ. So here's what the Bible teaches. You have verses in your notes that you could go look up. God the Father put Jesus Christ, God the Son, to death. God's plan and purpose was that Jesus would be crucified. It was, Isaiah 53:10, the will of God the Father to crush God the Son. Does that make you uncomfortable? God putting Jesus to death? God putting God to death? To some, that seems cruel and barbaric. It has even been a popular view in the last, I don't know, couple of decades for people to look at the cross of Jesus and say, that looks like divine child abuse. The Father crushing the Son? Divine child abuse. Now, maybe you don't read a lot of theology, but if you do, you're going to bump into this. What do you say to that? That's a really serious accusation, right? That God the Father would abuse God the Son? What do you do with God putting Jesus to death? Does that seem out of character to you? It's a big, difficult question. But what we do is we don't try to explain it away or give some sort of justification. We have to pull back and say, what do we know about who God is? So that we can understand why he does what he does. So if, as the servant has taught us in Genesis 24, if God does not forsake his steadfast love and faithfulness, then that means that the cross of Jesus Christ is God relentlessly accomplishing good for his people in a way that is consistent with who he is and what he has said. So we can look at the cross and say, let's say, that isn't divine child abuse. That is God doing what God said he would do, and it's good because God is good, because he has steadfast love and faithfulness. This is why, as Christians, we don't despise the cross. If it was divine child abuse, we would hate the cross. But we glory in it. We sing about it. We rejoice in the cross. Why? Because we see in the cross of Jesus the abundance of God's steadfast love and faithfulness. That God the Father would orchestrate the darkest day of all, the death of his Son, so that his people would be saved and would praise his name. Right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, the problem with those who say that's divine child abuse is that they want to look at the isolated event without considering who God is and why he might do something like the cross. If all you do is consider isolated events in your life or in the Bible without considering who God is, then you will reject him. Like the cross is a stumbling block. Right? It is an offense. If you just look at it and all you see is the death of God the Son on a Roman cross, you'll reject it. But if you see that this is the work of God who is steadfast love and faithfulness, then the cross becomes for you the greatest treasure in all the universe. Because you will see why God did it. Because you will know who God is. Now, if you say, well, that seems like a long rabbit trail. Let's get it back to Genesis 24. I want you to see the connection, right? Because the servant is praising God because through a series of ordinary events, God proved himself to be exactly who he says he is, right? Verse 27, blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman. Now think about that servant at that moment, right? He could have rejoiced. Man, I'm glad I thought of that prayer. That was so clever to think, okay, well, what do we wear? Well, God, I need to meet a woman. So, okay, God, if she gives me a drink, then that'll be the one. No, let's add a degree of difficulty just because, you know, it's pretty common, kind for everybody to give you a drink. God, I'll tell you what, she gives me a drink, and then, without me asking, she says, I'm going to give you camels, your camels, the water as well. And he could have then pulled back at verse 27 and said, wow, thank you, God. I know I prayed a crazy prayer and it was so clever of me, but look at what you did. And so, cool, this really worked out. You did exactly what I wanted you to do. And he would have praised God because God somehow bowed to the servant's requests. Here we go, that's not right. Right? That's not what the servant does. That's not what he praises. No, he pulls back. He doesn't really care about his prayer at this point, and he praises God for doing what God does, for being who he is. So the emphasis pulls from the events to the greater purpose of God, namely that God has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward Abraham. So the reason he praises God isn't even because God gave Rebekah at this moment. It is that God has orchestrated every little detail of Genesis 24 in order to accomplish his purpose for Abraham. And what was his purpose for Abraham? To bless all the families of the earth through the offspring of Abraham. To take people who live under the sin or the curse of sin and death and redeem them and give them life through the offspring of Abraham and Isaac. So Rebekah is an important piece in this puzzle, but to Abraham's servant, he's not so excited about the piece. He's excited about God who built the puzzle. So God leads the servant to the right place at the right time to meet the right woman, not randomly, not accidentally, but because of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, he would do what he set out to do. God would accomplish his sovereign purposes for Abraham and his family. So, in a moment of very simple need, like needing a wife, the sovereign Lord leads his people by his steadfast love and faithfulness in his way, so that his promise is known and his name is praised. I think you hope you see the connection. God did this, not because the servant needed the right woman at the right time, but God did it because he was doing something bigger, and it was according to his character. So in a sense, we could say, well, Genesis 24, the whole point here is to show that God, in his sovereignty, is moving forward his plan, right? Abraham needs to be succeeded by Isaac. Sarah needs to be succeeded by Rebekah. The covenant promises are repeated. The next chapter begins, and guess what? From here on out in Genesis, we're going to see a lot of this. God's going to repeat his promises with new people and new circumstances to show that he's moving it along. And yet, in another sense, when we look at Genesis 24, it gives us something of a grid by which we can worship God. So that when we look at the circumstances of our lives and of our world, we are looking not that everything works out how I want it to, but rather that we trust a God who keeps his promises and God who fulfills what he says he will do, so that we will praise him. So if you have that grid established in your mind, let's ask a different question. Shift gears completely. Well, not entirely, but a little bit. Let's talk about the nature of God's providence and prayer. Because when I read Genesis 24, and I see this servant's prayer, and he repeats it all, right, for the family, and then God in his inspiration has repeated it for us in Genesis 24, He prays so specifically, and then God answers so specifically that I wonder, and maybe you wonder, should I pray like that? If I'm faced with some sort of circumstance where I need something or want something, should I give God a list and then see if God checks every box?
No.
I like your answer. But let me tell you why. First, let me tell you, let's think about what is true. First, we should acknowledge that God does work providentially. You realize God is working in your life in seemingly insignificant ways that will lead to good ends. God is working providentially. And the second truth that we must lean on is that we ought to pray about all things. That's not what Genesis 24 commends us to, but you read your Bible and you'll find that we ought to pray about all things. Prayer is how we express praise to God. It's how we trust God. It's how we depend on God. It's how we tune our hearts to God's word. So prayer is seeking guidance and wisdom from God. It was absolutely right of the servant. I need a wife. God, I need you to come through for me here. I need your help. So in any circumstance, you can know that God is at work and you ought to pray. True. Both of those things are very true. But should you pray like this? Should you give this list? Ethan says no. Should you pray in extreme circumstances? And my answer agrees. It is just a gentle no. We ought not to take this as a universal example of prayer. And so it's not saying that you universally should not, and certainly not saying that God cannot answer prayer like this, because clearly he does. Rather, I think the issue is if we take Genesis 24 as a prescription on how to pray, we're not really getting the point of Genesis 24. So anytime you're dealing with narrative in the Bible, stories that are told, you should ask, is this descriptive? Does it just tell me what's going on? Or is this prescriptive? Does this tell me what I should do? And guess what? Narrative is mostly descriptive. It mostly is telling you what happened, not necessarily what you ought to do. But it's not just that. The reason I would say, no, you probably shouldn't pray like the servant in most circumstances, is that in Genesis 24:27, we are told exactly why God answered the prayer the way he did. Right? The reason that the servant prayed the way he prayed and the way that God answered the way he did wasn't because that's just how God works. Just give him a list of things and he'll check them off one by one for you if that's what you want. No. But we do know something about how God works. That is that God keeps his promises. So the servant prays in accordance with the promise. God, you have promised an offspring to Abraham and Isaac. You need a wife. He's praying in line with that promise. So Genesis 24, this prayer, is not the servant giving God a list of things to see if he can check them off, but saying, God, you need to do what you said you would do. I'm looking to you to accomplish what you already promised to accomplish. So he's praying in line with the promise, not just in line with his current need or circumstance. Not only that, it's clear if you read through this whole thing, this narrative is not about prayer. If it was a narrative about prayer, it might tell us something about how we should pray. But this narrative is about God accomplishing his purposes through his providences according to his promise. So listen to the response, right, of Rebekah's family in verse 50. Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good." In other words, when they all considered all these events, they didn't say, "Hey, what do we want? We could pray like that. Like, we could just maybe list some things for God and see if he can check some boxes off." They didn't pray like that. No. They looked at it, they said, "Okay, this whole circumstance is clearly from God." They didn't praise the servant for his clever prayer. They praised God who keeps his promises. So should you pray like the servant in Genesis 24? Not universally. Gently, no. But what can we learn about prayer? Because there is something to learn here about the nature of prayer and how God works. And it is this. When you pray according to God's character and his promise, you can be certain that God will bring it to pass. So the two things we're leaning on. I'm going to lean on the character of God and the promise of God, which will give me certainty that God will do it. So when you pray, I suggest to you the thing you ought to pray for and pursue is, who is God? What has he said? I'm going to trust that. I'm going to believe that. I'm going to even ask God to do it. And you will be certain that it will come to pass. Now, not always in the guaranteed timeline of Genesis 24. We even sang this morning, "Come now, Lord, no longer tarry." Right? Now, if in the midst of that song, the roof of our church tore open so that we could see the glory of Jesus descending on the cloud, that would be awesome. Like, we just sang the line. Like, how cool is this? But it just doesn't happen like that, right? We pray, "Come now, Lord, no longer tarry." It doesn't, okay, he's tarrying. Okay, so we're going to keep plugging along. Okay, so it doesn't always happen on that timeline, but I know Jesus has promised to come back, so I can pray it. I can pray, "Do it, Lord, do it." Because you've promised it, and you keep your promises, right? That's how this works. And this is why, if we zoom forward to a New Testament passage, Jesus can say things like this. This is from John 14. Jesus says to his disciples, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." That's about prayer, right? Jesus saying, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what we get that wrong is when we say, oh, okay, so I just say whatever I want, and then I say, in Jesus' name. And there you go, I get it. That's not how it works. That's not how it works because we know it. We do it all the time, and maybe it doesn't work. It's not what Jesus is saying. Right? Jesus is actually revealing here the same principle from Genesis 24. He tells us the source and the motive of the prayer, right? John 14, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Well, what is that? That is the purpose and the promise of God. Like, God is praised, glorified in Jesus by the death and resurrection of Jesus. So think of it this way. God has kept all of his covenant promises to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth in Jesus. And God is praised for keeping those promises because in Jesus, God does not forsake his steadfast love and faithfulness. He sent his Son to die. All who believe in him would have eternal life. So Jesus is saying, ask anything in my name that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So notice Jesus is connecting this teaching on prayer to the promise and the character of God. So what then is he telling us to do? And he says, ask anything in my name. He's saying, pray according to the promises and the character of God. Like, ask God to do what he said he would do. Ask God to show who he is. Ask God to help you to know and experience and delight in all that God has promised. And for us Christians, that centers on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you pray, you ought to pray like the servant. But not in the sense that you've got a long list of check boxes that if he checks them off, you know you're on the right track. But rather, you ought to pray saying, God, I know who you are. I know what you have said. Do it. Please be who you said you are. We look then to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the revelation of who God is and what he has said, and that informs our prayers. Let me take this for a test drive. So I'm going to use a New Testament passage. It's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. To see what this tells us about the character and the promise of God and how we ought to pray in light of it. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Paul writes, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Just stop there because you got to see the parallel, right? Because God is rich in mercy, because God has great love for us. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I hear steadfast love and faithfulness. I hear the same sort of characteristic of God that was in Genesis 24. Because, Paul is saying, of who God is, because of his character, he did something. He made dead sinners alive. Right? God is redeeming people from the curse of sin and death through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, just as he promised. So God has done what he promised according to who he is. We have the character, we have the promises of God in the gospel, verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he, God, might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So on the basis of who God is, steadfast love and faithfulness, he has done for us what he promised us in Christ, give us life. On the basis of those things, what does he promise us? Grace. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you go do that little study on steadfast love and faithfulness, you're going to find that the New Testament parallel of that is grace. So if God, on the basis of his grace, has shown us grace in saving us by the death and resurrection of Jesus, what should you pray for? How about grace? Because what did God promise? That in the coming ages he would show the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. So what can you pray for with confidence that God will give it? Grace. Like, that leads us then not to pray for things. God, I need this. I want this. But rather to pray for the character of God to rule in our lives. For steadfast love and faithfulness to be the source of our joy and the standard of our living. Now listen to how Paul plays this out. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now verse 10 is really nice, right? God has prepared for me good works that I should walk in them, but I don't always know what they are. I don't always know what I should be doing. I don't always know what God has orchestrated for me. I can't look at my day and compare my calendar to God's and say, oh, good, we're on the same track. But what am I promised? I'm promised grace to see me through. Right? So instead of laying out a bunch of conditions for God to meet to know that I'm on the right track, I'm going to pray for grace. God, show me steadfast love and faithfulness as I go about my day. God, I've got an impossible circumstance in front of me. I need your help. I need you to show me mercy and kindness, and I know you've done it in Christ. Like, God, my kids are driving me nuts, and I don't know what to do with them. God, I'm a sinner and you've been patient with me. I need grace to be patient with them. On and on and on we can go. In any and every circumstance, I'm asking God to show me his steadfast love and faithfulness because I know that's who he is. I'm asking for God to keep his promises because I know he does, so that I can then live according to his character and his promises, which is actually what takes us back to Genesis 24. Because the servant who praises God for his steadfast love and faithfulness then turns the same thing on Rebekah's family. Look again, Genesis 24, verse 49. He says to them, now then, if you, speaking to Bethuel and Laban, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Do you see what he's doing? He's already praised God that God has done it. Now he's asking Laban and Bethel to do it too. So God has shown him grace. He's saying, will you show me grace? Will you act in accordance with who God is and what he has said? Why does he do that? Why does he ask that? Because he's calling them to do exactly what we should all do. When we see who God is and what God has said, that should inform and change our lives. If you see God at work, you cannot help but praise him for who he is and what he does. But that praise is not the end of it all. The end of it all is that it changes who you are and what you do. So he's calling them, listen, God has shown steadfast love, will you do it too? The whole point of God revealing his character through providence is that we would trust him and praise him. So when we pray for God to do what he says he's going to do, it should stir in us both faith and praise. Then when we act in accordance with who he is and what he has said, we should be sharing the blessings of God. So if what we're doing is praying, go back to Ephesians 2, right? Praying for grace, our lives should then overflow with grace. We should show those same blessings to others. So we gather right here to rejoice in and praise God for his steadfast love and faithfulness and keeping his promises. We meditate on and think about God accomplishing his sovereign purposes. We talk about and enjoy the ordinary providences of God, and then we ought to go and live by those things. We ought to go and pray by those things. We could go a bunch of places, but I'll just give you one final verse from Proverbs chapter 3. This is speaking to you and me. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. See what he's doing? So we know who God is, so no, go and be like that. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart so you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Let's pray. God, who are we to speak of you and who you are? I feel a great sense of inability and unworthiness to talk about your steadfast love and faithfulness and to say this is how it is. God, that is a fearful thing. And yet, God, you have been so kind to us to show us in your word who you are and to show us how you act. You've shown us in the gospel of Jesus Christ the pinnacle of your steadfast love and faithfulness, your grace. And so, God, though we are not worthy to speak of these things entirely, in Christ you have made us worthy to rejoice in these things, to speak of these things truly, to see your character play out in your promises, in your word, so that we can say, I know who God is. So that, God, we can pray and trust you, knowing who you are, so that we can believe your promises, knowing that you will keep them. God, thank you for that gift. So, God, may we not trust our own clever schemes or our own silly prayers. May we cast ourselves repeatedly on your mercy and grace, your steadfast love and faithfulness, until you have kept all your promises, and we praise you forever. In the name of Christ, amen.